Second lesson. You've been listening. That's good. All right, second lesson. It's really the cross in our Lord's life and gives us an overview of what it meant to the Lord himself, really. Remembering that he is God, that's true, but he's also man as he steps into our planet, born of the Virgin Mary, grew in wisdom and stature and favour with God and man. I like to think of him as Mary's wonder child, learning things. And see him labouring in the carpenter shop with perhaps wagon wheels and stools and different household furniture there until he was known as the carpenter of Nazareth, having taken over, I believe, his father's position, well, earthly foster father's position as carpenter. So we're on page 6 there, the cross and the crucified, and reading that verse again in John 19:17, and he bearing his cross went forth unto a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, John 19:17. So what the cross meant to our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow for prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for helping us in the first lesson. I pray that you will quicken us afresh. Some have had very tired bodies, have been working long hours, responsible, stress. And I just pray that you'll help them put strength into their human frames, Lord, so they can concentrate upon the word here and above all to be strengthened in the spirit to listen to what your word is saying to them tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I once saw a painting depicting our Lord as the carpenter of Nazareth. The artist portrayed our Lord as a rugged man toiling at the wood with his crude tools of trade. What arrested the viewer's attention was the long shadows cast by the setting sun. As the sun filled it under the eaves of the rough shelter, the shadow of the cross was cast over the whole scene. I generally don't like paintings of our Lord, but the artist made a powerful point. Jesus Christ lived his earthly life under the long shadow of the cross. The cross was the mode of his death chosen by God the Father before the world was, because in Revelation we read that he is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8. We see the cross foreshadowed in Old Testament prophecy and type. As the Passover lamb, we see the outline of the cross in blood applied to the two side posts on the upper doorpost. Just think about that for a moment. The little houses in Goshen, red on the lintels, and then the doorpost and the lintel. And there you see, even there, the blood marks of a hand stretched out across the doorway and the wound of his brow. As the serpent of the pole, in Numbers 21, we see Satan unmasked and defeated in his cross. And here his own appropriation of the type in John 3, 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In Psalm 22, 1 to 20, we see a graphic description of Messiah's death by crucifixion and the very words that start that our Lord spoke, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The prophetic words, they pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 16 speak particularly of the nail wounds of his cross. The cross is the mode of our Lord's death, exerts a powerful influence on people. The cross exerts a drawing power on all men, causing people to consider the meaning of Christ's death and resurrection. When he said, John 12:32, he said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. The cross as the mode of our Lord's death is also a powerful aid in teaching lessons on true discipleship. For in Luke 9:23, he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The babe in Christ is naturally egocentric about his salvation and heartily sings, and I like this song, it was for me he cried, for me he died. For me he shed his blood upon a tree. It was for me he came, for me his shame. For me, O praise his name, it was for me. The grown Christian needs to ask, what did the cross mean for the Lord himself. To put these studies in perspective, we need to understand that the cross was first of all his cross. John 19:17, and he bearing his cross went forth unto a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. The cross was more than a historical event by which our Lord was killed. The cross was a daily principle by which he lived for 33 years. Without his life lived as a cross bearer, his death would have had no value. His physical death on the cross at Golgotha was the culmination of a voluntary crucified life. Much of our Lord's instruction to his disciples centered around the imagery of the cross. The Master did not instruct his disciples to do anything or be anything that he was not the supreme exemplar. The cross as a working daily principle affected every area of our Lord's life. And here are some of the areas which relate to the Lord himself. Number one, the cross in relation to self. Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day. And he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Our Lord's life is one of constant self-denial. He never once exhibited the hyphenated sins of the self-life, self-pity, self-assertion, self-vindication, self-preservation, etc. Are we heeding the world's voice, save thyself, or the Holy Spirit's voice, take up your cross and die daily? Secondly, the cross in relation to sin. Now, we know our Lord had no sin, but he was assailed by real temptation. And that's a mystery. I can understand that. But from the words of Scripture, Romans 6:10, for in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Likewise as who? Who we are to follow there? The Lord himself. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Hebrews 4:15 we read, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Rather than deviate one hairbreadth from the Father's will, our Lord died to sin as a ruling power. And we are dead indeed unto sin. Are we dead indeed unto sin, or does its subtle attractiveness constantly lead us to the edge of open shame? Our Lord had, the Bible had to say to believers, Hebrews 12:4, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Who did resist under blood against any temptation to be diverted from the Father's will and said, not my will but thine be done? Our Lord sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. That's some psycho-spiritual somatic turmoil, isn't it? Lord, if there's any, Father, is there any other way than going to this wretched cross and the nakedness and the spitting and the shame and the rejection of my Father and the misunderstandings and the vilification, is there any other way? And the Father said no. So he resisted and said, not my will, but thine be done. Sin is basically a self-will outside the will of God, isn't it? Number three, the cross in relation to Satan. In Matthew 16:21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Now, can you see this? The Lord's setting his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, saying, we've got to go to Jerusalem, we're going to be killed. Peter literally took hold of the Lord. Physically, he said, you're not going to do this. I'm going to stand in the way. Nobody's going to hurt my Lord like this. How did the Lord respond to that? Verse 23, page 8. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of man. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. The great cross bearer himself was now talking to his own disciples. So this is true discipleship. And so we see here the fact here is that what our Lord said to Peter, Peter, that is a satanically inspired comment you've made. Sometimes God's people can say something along the line of the flesh, well, don't do that, save yourself. And it's just completely out of God's will for you. Satan works on the principle of self-preservation. What did the people say around the cross over and over again, Mark 15:30? Save thyself. One of the thieves said, save thyself, come down from the cross. Well, that was others as well. Save thyself and us too. Save self, save self, save self. The whole body, save yourself, save self. He said he can save others, but himself he cannot save. It's all about saving self. And the Lord wasn't going to save himself. B, the cross works on the principle of self-abnegation. Matthew 16:24, if any man will come after me, let him deny self, take up his cross and follow me. And here's the important principle. Satan cannot get a beachhead into a crucified life. Now, you know what I mean by a beachhead? That's a war term, strategy term. We had struggled in World War II to get a beachhead into Gallipoli and even to the D-Day, going back into Europe. Big cost to get a bit of sand and hold it. And the Lord Jesus could say concerning his coming death in John 14:30, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. It's interesting, isn't it? The moment we start voicing self-pity, it's a come on for the devil and the demons. Here's a candidate, quick. Brother Weston's having a pity party today. Why me? Why have I got all these troubles in the church? And so the devil comes along and says, have you heard this? Let's come along and feed this. Feed this. Yeah, it's a really bad thing. You're having it really hard, etc. And just pour it all on there and put fuel on the fire there, because if he can get you full of self-pity, that's something that Satan uses to defeat you and to get a beachhead to neutralize your life for God. God, he knows he cannot cause you to commit the unpardonable sin, because your life is hid with Christ in God and your life is sealed by the Holy Spirit as a believer until the day of redemption. But he is interested in making you ineffective in the war against Satan, or the war between Christ and Satan. If he can make the Christian ineffective and find a little beachhead there and find a little something, or where it is, where self-indulgence, whatever it is there, and get a beachhead. But the Lord Jesus said, the prince of the world's coming. He's going to try that on me. But when he gets to me, he's not going to find a single bit of ground that he can put his dirty foot in to aggravate that situation. Okay, interesting. Number four, the cross in relation to the world. John 21:31, now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying by what death he should die. People that participated in the death of our Lord were a representative sample of the world. What a variety of people were presented around the cross. Roman soldiers, Roman rulers, religious Pharisees, skeptical Sadducees, common people, criminals. When confronted with a meek and lowly lamb, they speak with one united voice, save thyself. Matthew, that's all the scriptures. The cross, says someone perfectly, photographs the world. The self-centered, uncrucified, carnal believer will never be able to resist the force and attraction of the world. That's an important statement. The self-centered, uncrucified, carnal believer will never be able to resist the force and attraction of the world. The prince of this world cometh and shall find nothing in me. Number five, the cross in relation to spiritual maturity. Hebrews 5:8-9 says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. In Philippians 2:8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Although our Lord was sinless, we read that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favour with God and man, Luke 5:52. And again in Hebrews 5:8, in this text here, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. The words, "and being made perfect," carry the idea of finished or completed or matured. The cross, therefore, was the culmination of our Lord's life of obedience to the Father, a life of self-emptying, kenosis, Philippians 2:8. In that sense, the cross was his final examination. Does that make sense? There's a preparation going on in the Lord's life so he can be your sin bearer. In order for him to be a sin bearer, he has to be well-pleasing to the Father. In order to be truly man, he has to develop in stature and wisdom and favour with God and man and walk the way of the cross, which he did impeccably without ever breaching into sin. But there was an experience where he learned obedience as the Son of God by the things which he suffered. And being made complete or perfect or mature, he was then able to become the author of eternal salvation. If he wasn't mature and complete and having passed all his tests with 100%, which he did, he would not have been our fit saviour to die as the lamb for the sins of the world. And part of that programming, that schooling, was here his own relationship to the principle of daily dying, or the cross principle. You see that? So the first Adam came into a perfect world, failed his probation, yielded to temptation and brought the curse upon us. The second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, was born into a sin-cursed world. He passed his probation and thereby qualified as the only worthy candidate to bear our sins, reverse the curse and become the author of our salvation. Here's an application. The measure of our spiritual maturity is not how much we know of the Bible, how much service we have done, how well we can preach, but how much we have been practically identified in our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. That's an important statement. The measure of our spiritual maturity is the measure of this whole principle of the cross. Number six, the cross in relation to his family. In Matthew 10:37, he said, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross." Note the link here between the cross and family. "And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." And we see this working as we bring these scriptures together here. Mark 3:21, "And when his friends," which I understand means his relatives, "heard of it, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's beside himself." Now, our Lord lived in a normal family. He was the virgin-born Son of God, and Mary and Joseph didn't really have their honeymoon in that sense until after our Lord was born. He knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son. So our Lord, contrary to the myths of the Catholic Church, actually had half-brothers and, I believe, sisters as well, in a reasonable-sized family. We know that because some of them find their way in the New Testament. You've read the book of Jude, and he was one of our Lord's brothers. And you've heard of James, the old camel knees, the first pastor of Jerusalem. He was one of our Lord's half-brothers too. So interesting. So here is a family situation here, and his family hear what he's doing. His tireless labours, his healing the sick and raising the dead and preaching, and just constantly consumed with the zeal of God's house, eating him up there and being motivated, and they couldn't understand it, and they misread it, and they said, "He is losing his mind. He's beside himself." So they had a little family conference and said, "What should we do?" They said, "We have to bring him into forced respite." So they had a little family conference there, and they got the mother of our Lord on the side. Verse 31 says, "There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. Now our Lord's ministering the word. They've had their family conference. They've got Mary on side. Mary often got on the wrong side of things. It's interesting. She wasn't the immaculate person the Roman Catholics make her out to be, but she's a godly woman. And it's surely a good example for us. But she gets involved with this, and so she brings that credibility. And they say, we want him. But he's busy. He's preaching. It doesn't matter. We're here to because we think he's losing his mind, and we want to bring him into some, take him home for rest. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. Lord, there's people here who want to see you. They're important because they're your family. They're related to you. And how did the Lord deal with this? Verse 32, and he answered them, the people that notified him, who is my mother and my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. These people right here. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my mother and my sister, my brother and my sister and my mother. That was a fair public humiliation for the family, wasn't it? You have trouble with your family? We all do, at times. You can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. And there it is. But, you know, the cross in relation to family. The leading verse there, verse 3, he that loves father, mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth me in relation to family is not worthy of me. Now this is a hard truth. Our Lord's obedience to the Father caused suffering to his mother and his earthly family. Did you really think about that? His commitment to the Father caused them stress. If you're going to be called to live a life of having to trust God for a lot of your finances as a minister of the gospel or a missionary, mum and dad are going to say, oh, I hope they make it, you know. Where can we find some money to help them? You know, they're living by faith. And they're, you know, they come home on furlough and we've got to feed them. And we can't ask them from board because, I mean, you know, all this. And they're going off to a very dangerous place. And Isabel Kuhn's mother faced that, didn't she? Isabel Kuhn wrote those lovely books, By Searching and Sent to the Tribes and different ones like that, which you really need to read. If you haven't read them, you're in for a real treat. But the principle of the cross comes through. And here in her life, as a Moody Bible Institute student preparing for the mission field, her mother at home was the sort of lady that was getting busy and making things for the missionaries, you know, darning socks and all these everything, making socks and things and picking up, sending missionary parcels on the missionary committee. But when daughter comes home from Bible college, said, God has called me, I've heard J.R. Fraser's message, and God's called me to the Lishu pioneer areas there of northwest China, whatever it is, she said, daughter, you may go to China, but you will go over my dead body. What are you going to do? Oh, sorry, mother, I'll just have to hang around till you die. She went to the mission field. And on her dying bed, the mother said to those who attended her, I was wrong, daughter was right. It's hard, isn't it? I can think of young people in the youth group. George would know them now, two brothers. Policeman thought, well, it'd be good for them to get some religious training experience. Send them off to youth group, right? Then they get saved. They come to make a decision for Christ. Then they want to live for God. And this police officer said, no, wait a minute, this is too much. You're going wacko. We don't want people committed to God. Just get a little bit of it. Right? It came to such a point where he made it so difficult of these two brothers. If you're going to keep that up, you're going to have to leave the house. And one dear brother said, well, I love my parents, I love my dad, but I've got to obey Jesus Christ first. And he left. Still bearing a Christian testimony today. Last time I saw him at a Christian campsite doing maintenance. The other brother, I've never heard any more about him. He stayed at home. Now, I'm not saying we should all get up and leave, Mum and Dad. I'm just saying this is the sort of thing that can come up when Jesus Christ says, follow me and take up the cross. It affects the way we discipline our children. You know, one mother was so concerned about her son. He was rebellious and he was praying, oh, Lord, save him. Lord, don't let him get hurt. And, oh, dear God, help him to come back to you. And finally, she realised it's just basically all motherless stuff. And she said, right, I can see this principle. And so she wrote her son a letter and said, by the way, I'm no longer praying for your safety. I'm praying God will get you, dead or alive. And that son did come to the Lord, I think, and what I understand, went into full-time work for the Lord. So it's costly to stand against a family member. Not easy. But you need to discern what is the will of God and what's the Lord asking you to do and follow that through, and God will bring you to blessing. And there is a resurrection that will follow that cross-bearing. So the interesting here as we read this, they could understand his zeal. They came to lay hold of him. But the moment we say, I will not allow my obedience to Christ to cause suffering to those I love, we have left the Calvary Road. Our Lord did not lose his mother or his brethren because of the suffering his obedience caused them. We find them on the day of Pentecost listed among the 120 disciples who were suddenly, as believers, indwelt with the Spirit of Christ. Those listed in the upper room, those listed on the day of Pentecost, the mother of our Lord and his brethren. They could have said, look, you made it really hard for us. We had to suffer because of your obedience. We had to see you vilified, see you there held up as a public loathing before the whole world there, and we had to bear the shame of you as our older brother. But the end result was they came to worship that older brother post-resurrection, and to go on, some of them, to be outstanding Christians of the first church. Cross in relation to fruit-bearing. John 12:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. These words are uttered late in our Lord's Passion Week. They are linked inseparably to his own coming death by crucifixion. He was the great corn of wheat about to fall into the ground and die. That's the cross principle. His death will bring about a mighty harvest of souls. Pentecost was the beginning of the great harvest of souls that sprang out of our Lord's death, burial and resurrection as the corn of wheat. See that? Except a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abides alone. If it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He's talking primarily about himself, but the principle is for us too. In Hebrews 2:10 it says, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. There is a high cost of bringing men and women, boys and girls, to a saving knowledge of Christ. And, you know, when we first saved, we don't really understand that. We get really excited. I was excited as an 11-year-old boy and greatly relieved that I'd been trusted to the Lord, and it was all about me, and I was so happy to be me and be saved and know I have a Father in heaven and all this. But when it comes time for you to be a fruit bearer and see others come to Christ, there's usually a Gethsemane. There's usually a valley you've got to go through. Sometimes, as Spurgeon said himself, he said, before every great day, every great breakthrough he had in his mighty church there in London, he said that I go through a period of spiritual depression. It's interesting, isn't it? So, well, that's the devil. Maybe he's got a hand in it as well. But there's a cost there. We will only bring forth fruit that remains as we enter into fellowship with his death, burial and resurrection. Number eight. The cross in relation to joy. We don't want to forget this. In Matthew 28:8, they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. The word all hail means rejoice, be glad, rejoice exceedingly. All hail, he says. It's the risen Lord speaking to his devastated disciples here. Our Lord, for the joy that was set before him, Hebrews 12:2, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Don't get the idea that the crucified life is a morbid, depressive life. The crucified life is the very opposite to self-pity. The most joyful people in this life and in the next are those who embrace these principles of the cross. There is resurrection power and joy on the other side of the cross, both in this life and the next. The weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And finally, number 9, the cross in relation to the outpouring of the Spirit. And I will pray the Father, he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. John 14:16. Acts 2:32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted. And having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Our Lord's cross was the gateway to the Spirit's outpouring. The Holy Ghost could not be poured out until after our Lord's crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. With what joy he approached the Father and prayed, Father, grant me now thy promise, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Down on earth in an upper room were 120 disciples, fearful, baffled, discouraged, humbled, broken, yet obedient. Suddenly there came from heaven the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and they're all filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Do you seek for the Spirit's infilling and empowerment? The Holy Ghost will be poured out on the crucified life. He will not be poured out in any abiding measure on a proud carnal believer. Don't lose these books. Take them home. I'm hoping when you finish, it'll go on a shelf somewhere in your house like that. So that's why it's been bound. Thank you to Brother Paul for doing all that work and getting them in the form that you can keep it. I find that when I bring these sort of things home, there's a little shelf there, and you might want to read it again sometime later. So, man, look at there, 10 years later. I hope it's not that long. Oh, is that what the pastor was talking about back there? That old chap, he's been gone now for a few years. That old bald-headed fella. Yeah.